Why don't you open up to the book of Jude, if you would. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Wanted to mention that, so there is not a parking spot left outside, but maybe you guys don't know that there is a second service. And there's only like 150, 200 people in that service. There's over 500 people here today. So you could reduce that in this particular time and come to second service. The coffee's the same. I teach the same text and everything, just so you know. And actually, most churches, it's the second service that is full. But I don't know what is going on. It's so strange. So, yeah. Anyway, also, excuse me. We'll get our stuff up there. Yes, I restarted the app, Gabe. All right. So maybe you weren't here for the announcement that during service, as soon as the announcements are done, we're going to close the cafe down. So there won't be any cups available. There won't be any coffee available. We'd like you to get all that stuff before service so that people aren't getting up and walking out. And the wits are here. I didn't even see you. Yeah. Don't leave without talking this time. Okay. They abandoned us and moved to the free country of Montana. So, but anyway, because we wanted to reduce the amount of distractions that are here in the auditorium, so we want to encourage people to go to the bathroom beforehand, just like I have to, because nobody wants me leaving the pulpit once I get here, and grab your coffee and all that, and you're welcome to bring it into the auditorium, but we want to give our attention to worship, to the Word of God, and all of that. We don't want to be, you know, Nazis about it, but we just want to make this more conducive for learning. Okay? All right. So I don't know what measures they'll take if you go into the cafe and try to take something, but at that point, it's on you. Okay? So, all right. I think that's all I have. Let's do a little bit of more introduction, kind of regroup with what we've done so far. Of course, last week I didn't get as far as I wanted. We managed to get through a verse and want to get through two today. So from last week, you remember verse 1, Jude identifies himself. And then he addresses those he writes to as the called, the sanctified, and the preserved. All of that unaccomplished by us, but purely, solely accomplished by God through Jesus Christ. And then he seeks God's blessing upon them before he goes into the contents of the letter. Okay, so that's what we want to look at today. And then we'll get into his introduction to what he plans to talk about, okay? So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to start at the top and read through verse 3. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now listen carefully to this. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's us. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, James and Paul and Peter and you are calling us to engage in the arena, to provide a winsome and gracious defense of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as we find it recorded in the scriptures. Lord, it's necessary that we as your people, that we engage. Lord, not just trying to reach people with the gospel, but to establish a defense for those that are attacking the gospel. Lord, for the sake of people. But Lord, we want to do that well. And I just pray that as we go through the book of Jude, that we would learn how to contend in a fashion, Lord, that honors you and is good for those that we contend with. So Lord, help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah, go ahead and be seated. All right, let's talk about what I wanted to talk about last week real quick, because I do think it's important. Jude says in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I think there's a great danger in, you know, okay, I'm going to study the book of Jude, the book of Romans or whatever, and I open it up and I just read past the introductions. I think it's an error to do that, especially like in Romans chapter 1. His introduction actually sets the stage for so much of the theology that he's going to address, and you don't want to miss that. So the blessing that Jude, and like many of the other apostles, is bestowing upon his audience, it's not an empty formality. He's not just going through the motions of some custom. You know, write this down, I got to get this down, and I get out of the way and get to the real meat of the text. I don't think that's what they had intended. These are actually the virtues, the things that God extends and bestows upon his redeemed. We are his beloved, and so he desires for us to receive and to enjoy these things as we are in relationship with him. These are ours by redemption, mercy, peace, and love, but not a little bit. How much does he say? Just an overabundance of, okay? An overabundance. So the difficulties we face, the consequences of sin, not just our own, but the sins committed against us, the many burdens we bear, like sickness that clings to our bones, the limitations that all of us have that hold us back, our pitiful state that causes us to, you know, cry out for mercy, God is faithful to deliver and to extend mercy to us. He wants to do it abundantly. When all seems out of control and the future looks bleak, bills are piling up, illness is progressing, job security is unlikely, children are wayward, we're desperate for peace, are we not? And God in his sovereignty and his kindness delivers peace like a garrison that guards our hearts and minds, as Paul says, in Christ Jesus. When our soul is cast down and everything feels cold and everything feels mechanical in the world, when others abandon us or let us down, God tethers us to himself with love. He clings to us with his love. Scripture talks about his everlasting arms. How many of you guys could use some everlasting arms? Yeah. Reveals his eternal promises to us. Whatever our need, his grace can overwhelm. Okay. But I think that when it comes to the things that Jude mentions, there's some confusion about how these things are experienced by Christians. You know, it's not like going to a doctor for relief who then gives you a prescription, and then you take your prescription to a pharmacist, and then you apply or you ingest the remedy. I think people kind of think that God does something like that. In this scenario, there's a clear distinction, though, between physician and prescription, between the doctor and the remedy. But with God, the relief actually comes through him. The relief is a part of him. He's both physician and remedy. He's both of those things. We experience his mercy, peace, and love by being in relationship with him. We're the recipients of those things as a result of our union with Christ. You know, that abiding relationship with him. You know, his life courses through the life of the believer that is abiding in him. Isn't that the gist of John 15, 4 through 5? If we abide in him, we bear much fruit. If we're not attached to the vine, we can't bear fruit. So the idea is that abiding in him, his life is sourced to us. It's sourced through us. His life is our life. If God, you know, grants these necessary virtues apart from himself, you know, he's really nothing more than, you know, a cosmic physician who writes a prescription and then sends you on your way. I think actually some people would like God to treat them that way, because then they wouldn't really have to take the effort to be in relationship with him. Just give me what I need. Give me what I need. But that's not how this works. You know, as much as a good human doctors love their patients, and many do, have you found that they're not the remedy that they prescribe? They're really not the remedy that you need. But when God hands you the script, it reads the Lord Jesus Christ. Not three times a day, but every hour of the day, 7 days a week. He's the remedy. God is our relief. When he delivers mercy, he comes to us as mercy. He is our peace. Okay? And when his love is poured out in our hearts, the scripture says, it's done by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's all about his presence. It's all about being in relationship with him. You know, doctor can actually, is rather, separated from his remedies. But just God is not by his nature. He's the remedy. He's the therapy. He's physician and prescription. And so Jude, when he introduces this, he's not like, okay, let's say these things because it's proper and then we'll get on from here. These are necessities for the believer, okay? Especially the world that these particular believers lived in and what they were facing at the time that Jude wrote this. They needed mercy, peace, and the love of God in all of its abundance. Okay. Beloved, I wish we would speak like that more often to one another. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. How many of you guys use the word beloved in your daily vocabulary? Who's laughing? You hear it every day? Oh, from J. Vernon McGee. That's right. With a very particular accent. Yeah, that's great. Yeah. So in the New Testament, the term was originally used when the Father was speaking about his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We see it all through the Gospels when God the Father is speaking. Okay? But I think it's very sweet that it was quickly adopted by the early believers, especially by the leaders. When the leaders of Israel wrote to the believers in Antioch, they sent their letter by, it says, our beloved Barnabas and Paul. It didn't say our trusted companions, these warriors in the gospel, these whatever, it just says, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, Acts 15, 25. And then as you read through the various letters, you know, as the apostles were referring to the many churches, they referred to them as both God's beloved and ours. God's beloved and ours. Multiple individuals were identified as Paul's beloved, his beloved brother, and beloved fellow laborer. Timothy was called Paul's beloved son in the faith. I think probably the most affectionate address was Paul to the Philippians. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Philippians 4:1. Didn't the early church just have a deep love for one another? They did. Just freely expressed and demonstrated among them, so much so that Paul said, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Everybody's like, don't institute that. Don't institute that. I'm not going to institute. That was cultural. We could say with a hearty handshake, a bear hug, something like that. Men with men, mind you. Yeah. Yeah. It's this love, I think, that's so peculiar among the leaders that is so great. You know, it motivated these men, their love for the church of God, to make these great sacrifices. They just suffered greatly just so that they could get the gospel to the next city, to the next person. And Paul said, I know that when I go to this next town, I'm going to get beat. But it's all worth it if I can get the gospel to those people. He says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He just loved this. And then I find it also interesting. We know that Paul didn't plant the church in Rome. He didn't plant the church in Colossae. He actually didn't plant a number of the churches that are mentioned in the New Testament. But when he wrote to them, he called them his beloved. Isn't that interesting? He had met a handful of people there because he did ministry with them. But to the whole church, he calls them his beloved. It's essentially, the idea is, well, you're God's beloved, so you're mine. You're my beloved. And that's the way that we find Jude here in this passage. These are his beloved. This is what has driven and motivated him to write to them because of his great concern for them, for what they're enduring and what is also coming on the horizon. So sweet. Wasn't just an issue of duty. It was an issue of love. Now Jude says, he says that he was very diligent, excuse me. Let's try that again. Jude says that he was very diligent to write to them concerning their common salvation, but his intention was interrupted by the necessity to write them and to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith. That's so interesting to me. He had planned to write one thing to them, but then I don't know if he wrote a few pages or a couple chapters, and then once he got there, he's like, wait, I got to write about something else. I don't know how it happened, but I think the Holy Spirit impressed upon him to do that, to change course and to write about the defense of the faith. Excuse me. It'll pass eventually. So I think as I have tried to digest some of this, that the Holy Spirit knew that these people were sufficiently informed about the faith, and that because of the current situation, the circumstances, it was just necessary to encourage them to defend the faith. That's different, isn't it? So apparently, I mean, you can't defend the faith unless you're fairly well educated in the faith, right? So he drops that. He goes from writing a treatise of the faith to a defense, or to rather an exhortation to defend it. So it's kind of like, wait, your training is more complete than I thought. So now it's time to compete. It's time to engage in the battle, especially what's coming your way. Now, we'll get into what necessitated them to contend with and why and all that. But first, I want to look at some of what it means by the things that he says here. So there's a few things here. Our common salvation, contending earnestly for the faith, and then he says the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I actually think that that third one has become more important these days. And so if we're going to enter into an arena where we're defending the faith, that one is super important. They're all important, but We'll look at them. So let's talk about our common salvation real quick, which he didn't actually talk too much about, but he mentioned it, right? He mentioned what his intentions were. The word common, koinos in the Greek, literally means that which is shared by everyone. That which is shared by everyone. The New Testament was written in what is called Koine Greek. There's a lot of different kinds of Greek as it shaped over time. But as Alexander the Great essentially conquered all of the known world at that time, he Hellenized it. He imposed Grecian culture on it, but he also made sure that everybody began to speak a common language, okay, a common language, something that was shared by everyone. And that's actually quite advantageous to the gospel, don't you think? The scriptures say that at the exact and perfect moment in time, Jesus was born into this world. If he had come a couple hundred years earlier, every 100 miles or less, people would have been speaking a different language. And so when the apostles were then commissioned and then sent out, how difficult would that have been? But from North Africa, all the way, I'm going the wrong way for you guys, but then up through Israel and Arabia, parts of Arabia, and then into Syria and Turkey, all the way to Spain, people were speaking Greek. And it even advanced up into the British Isles. And so, you guys, it was the perfect time. God sent Jesus at the exact time in history that was most advantageous. A time when everybody shared a common language. Do you think he planned that? Our common salvation is the common faith understood and experienced by all Christians. And this common salvation shared by all believers, it's all-encompassing. It's all-encompassing, okay? It includes being saved from the penalty of sin. If you have not been saved from the penalty of sin, this is not your common salvation, okay? Being saved from the power of sin, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6, ultimately, not currently, but it means that we will be saved from the presence of sin, right? There is something about us that is broken and unfixable. And some Christians believe that God's trying to fix it. He's not. Read Romans chapter 8. He wants to get rid of it, okay? And that's our sin nature. One day, the presence of that will be removed, okay? The battle with our flesh will end. We're being saved from the enemy of our souls. We're being saved from a world that is cursed by sin. Read Romans chapter 8. We are being saved. We are looking forward to being delivered from the presence of sin and being to rid ourselves of a world that is corrupted by sin. It's great. So some things we're currently saved from, other things that we're looking forward to in the future for being delivered from. But our common salvation is not just being saved from various things. It includes being saved unto things and for things. We're saved unto the forgiveness of sins. If you have not experienced the forgiveness of sins, guys, this is not your common salvation. I hope that it becomes our common salvation with each other. It's unto eternal life, unto righteousness, unto the resurrection of the dead. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. His resurrection will become our resurrection. Now, if we don't die by the time Jesus comes, we get to go in the rapture. I kind of prefer that. We've been saved for the glory of God, for the preaching of the gospel, for the discipleship of people, for ambassadorship to the world, as Jude is going to tell us, for the defense of the faith, and for the worship of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our common salvation in a very undescribed, unspecific nutshell, I think, okay? There's so much more to it. It's our common salvation. It's ours in Christ, and it's because of him. Now, what is interesting is that Jude said that I was very diligent to write to you about some of those things that we just talked about. He didn't end up doing that, but you guys, if he had, this letter would have been much longer than the one we have. Okay? Much longer. Because to address our common salvation with any detail, it's quite the undertaking, which we actually find in the book of Romans. 16 chapters on the Christian faith in a systematic form from premise to conclusion, from man's greatest problem to God's ultimate solution. Okay? So if you want to learn more about our common salvation, Romans. Romans. Paul says, as much as me is in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome. And then chapter 1, verse 18 to the end, he rolls. Okay, sweet. In fact, when we're done with Ephesians in 5 or 6 years, we will go to Romans. I've been wanting to reteach Romans for about 10 years now. We'll get there. Yeah. Our common salvation. Let me give you something else with this. What the book of Romans unpacks in 16 chapters, Paul sort of summarizes in a declaration to the Corinthians. And this is it ends with a creed, okay? He says to them in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you first of all," that is, of utmost importance, "that which I also received." Here it is. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. So we experience our common salvation because we trusted in Christ, who did all these things on our behalf and in our place. He submerges us into this faith, this salvation. Yeah. Now, of course, as I've already said, there are myriads of things that we could talk about that pertain to the common faith. But what Paul says here really is it's the locus of our faith. There's no faith, there's no salvation, no hope without that core thing. Okay, that's it right there. All right, so let's move on from Jude's unfulfilled intention to what he was led to communicate instead. All right. He says that he found it necessary instead to write to them, exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith, which is essentially our common salvation. So instead of continuing their education in the gospel, he encourages them to contend for it. Okay, this is a great passage and actually follows in a thread with many others before it from Paul and Peter. But when some people arrive here, they seem to find some justification for what is ungodly, okay? When some people see the word contend, they assume that Jude is calling us to be contentious. And many Christians are happy to be just that, as if being contentious is a Christian virtue that was listed in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Okay. How many people just enjoy contentious people? Doesn't the Proverbs talk about contentious people? It's always in a negative light. Okay. Not only does the word not mean that, contentious people are just not attractive. I don't mean physically that they're ugly, unless their face is contentious. But they're not persuasive, are they? They're not persuasive and they're not winsome. They're a deterrent. They're a hindrance to the gospel. They provide a bad reputation for us, okay? And they fail in their representation of Christ, who Scripture says he was meek and lowly. Meek and lowly. It doesn't mean that being meek and lowly that he didn't contend earnestly for the faith. Okay? It just means that he wasn't a jerk. Okay? Yeah. There's no biblical justification for being contentious. And again, the word contend does not mean to be contentious. The idea of being a contender is more accurate. To be a contender. Because the word was used regarding those who competed in athletic games, the Greek games. Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss says that this Greek word gives the impression of a vigorous, intense, determined struggle to defeat the opposition. The word really has the sense of agonizing for defeat, for their defeat, for agonizing for victory. But in the contest for which we must contend, we're not so much competing against others as we are their ideas and their attacks on the faith. I mean, Paul did say that our battle's not with what? Flesh and blood. Okay, now, a battle can ensue with flesh and blood, but when it comes to this particular context, that's typically not the case, okay? So it's one thing to assault someone's person and their character. It is another thing to address their ideas, their criticisms, and their attacks on the gospel. You see the difference? I mean, we've all watched an argument, okay? And I think there's actually, there's good fighting, arguing, and there's bad. We get to state our case, don't we? But how we state our case is important. But when we state our case against an idea or a criticism or attack, why does it sometimes include someone's character? Why does it go from addressing an idea to a person? Why do we do that? Well, it's usually because we're losing. Okay. Character assassination is usually because we're losing and we're a sore loser, right? But see, Jude isn't calling us to attack people. He's wanting us to contend for the faith. It's for the defense of the gospel. There's no encouragement here to be argumentative, to slander, to name call, or to criticize people. Those who represent Christ, maybe you've heard, we have specific rules of engagement that govern our speech and our conduct. Amen? Now, I know that everybody in here is an American, and we have the First Amendment that gives us the right to the freedom of speech, but there is a law higher than our amendments, our Constitution, and all of that. Don't we believe that? Okay, and I hope that you don't believe that the Constitution is a part of the canon of Scripture. Okay? We are Christians first and foremost, and we have things that govern the way that we talk and the way that we engage with people. Let's take a gander at those. Some classic ones here. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So Paul's instruction is regarding the way we conduct ourselves with those who are outside. He's talking about those who do not share our common faith, our common salvation. He's talking about our engagement with unbelievers. He says, your walk, your conduct in their presence should be wise. And your speech, the way you talk, should be seasoned with grace. It should be gracious, even on social media, even in the comments section. Yeah, everybody's like, well, you told to stop social media, so I did. But the comment section, I thought that was... No, it's not. Okay. We cannot be gracious and wise while being contentious. Amen? I like it that he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer. There's a good clue in there, how you ought to answer. Paul told the Romans to do what is honorable, that is, to have regard for what is good in the sight of all men. In the sight of all men. Doesn't everybody just kind of, even if they're on the opposing team, we admire them if they're respectful. We admire them if they're kind, right? We admire that. I do. Paul says to Titus, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, here it is, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, of course, this letter was written to a pastor, and you should hold me accountable to this text specifically. But really, the need for all believers to have this disposition and practice, you guys, is absolutely necessary when we engage with the unbelieving world. It's absolutely necessary. As you know, as we mature in Christ, people should be observing in us a growing pattern of godliness. Amen? I mean, if we're to graph our Christian life, it should, if I go this way, it should probably look like this. I know the idealist is like, it's like, poof, straight. But reality says we should be like this. We should be increasing a developing pattern of godliness. And our speech, Paul says, should be sound. Very interesting, the word there. The Greek word translated as sound refers to what is healthy or health-giving. It's a medical term. Your speech should be medicinal. Not like rat poison, okay? Not a toxic chemical, but it should be medicinal. It should be health-giving. When we correct others for false teaching, our speech should not be tearing them down, right? It should be graciously setting the ideas straight, okay? If we can set the ideas straight, we can help set them straight. But if we attack them, we won't gain any ground. We'll just lose our audience, okay? We should address the issue thoughtfully, unwaveringly, and here is what I think is very important, both intelligently and graciously. If you can do it intelligently and graciously, that equals winsomely. It equals being persuasive. Intelligently and graciously. You bring those two together, people will listen, and you will persuade them. When we do it well, it has a way of disarming the opponent. It deflates their ego. It robs them of a legitimate reason to speak evil of us. And they're looking for every reason to do that. Okay? I find it quite pleasurable to be verbally assaulted by someone that disagrees with me a lot, and then to see their temper just decrease. Because I refuse to play into it. I'm not going to do what they're going to do with their face, with their volume, with their insults. I'm going to respect them as a human being that's created in the image of God. I'm going to talk kindly to them, and I'm going to get them down to here so that we can actually exchange ideas in a reasonable fashion. And then help them understand my position as I'm seeking earnestly to understand their position. But if I can bring it down, we can actually become friends through this. Amen? We can. Yeah. It shames our opponent when we show greater character than them. Okay. When we fashion our arguments politely and respectfully. But as soon as you speak evil of them, as soon as you attack them, criticize them, you should be gearing up for retaliation. You should be ready for reciprocation, and it's because of your own ungodliness. Okay. Now, if they just come at you and they won't stop, that's one thing. But we don't want to provoke. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that what we have to understand as believers is that those who oppose the faith, they aren't subject to the same ethics that we hold to. So if you allow them to be what they are, you don't have to get stirred up. You're the one that has to answer to Christ for the way that you are. You're the one that has to honor him in the engagement, right? They're going to do what they do. But you, out of love for them as a human being, you want to talk them off the ledge of insanity. Okay? You don't want to help push them over. Yeah. We're commanded to contend earnestly for the faith. We're just not allowed to be contentious. Okay? How many of you guys, and mind you, I have been very rude to people in the past, probably even yesterday. But what I've worked really hard at is that after our conversation is finished, I don't want their recollection to be that Christian guy I talked to was a jerk. That he was disrespectful, he was insulting, he was all those things. I don't want their recollection to be that, okay? Because if that's the case, it really is a loss for both of us. Because I've been called to glorify Christ. If I've done that to him, I've dishonored Christ. I haven't been wise in my conduct with them. I have not advanced the gospel in any way. And now because of me, they're no closer to Jesus because of it. In fact, now they have better reason to be resistant. I don't want to be that guy, okay? Let's look at another one here. Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with, dang it, now he's calling us to be like Jesus. Meekness, fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So Peter, he's actually reinforcing the fact that we should be meek, that we should be humble, that we should be gracious when we engage with non-believers. But then he also says that we should fear. We should fear. What does that mean? That we should go into these conversations with unbelievers, both with meekness, with humility, and with fear. Well, let me tell you what I think he means. The gospel of Christ that has been entrusted to us for the salvation of others, that's a huge responsibility. Because it doesn't just come with a message, it comes with a particular way of communicating the message. It does. When Paul went from city to city, from synagogue to synagogue, to marketplace, he spoke persuasively. And if anybody understood the gospel, it was Paul. So he had the proper message, but in his messaging, he brought the proper character. He was winsome, he was persuasive, he was intelligent, he was gracious. That's so important. I think he understood the responsibility that was on him, and he was afraid of turning others away because of something about him. If people are repulsed by the gospel itself and the demands of Christ, so be it. So be it. If they don't like the message, it's fine. If they think that the repenting of sin is too high of a demand from God, okay. That's it. Conversation is done. I've been as persuasive as I can, but they're not going for that. That Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. If they can't be sold on that, we can't move forward, can we? And we're done. But if we're rude, we're condemning and critical of them, we might be to blame for their hatred and their reservation. Guys, that should weigh upon us. That should weigh upon us. We don't want to be the reason. Something about me, my character, my conduct, my speech, to be the reason that people turn away. Now, there is something, I believe, that can help us, you know, preserve our integrity and then engage persuasively with unbelievers. And I think Peter says it. It's called being ready. It's called being prepared. Peter says, always be ready. Always be prepared. Semper paratus. That's also the, isn't that the Coast Guard's motto? Semper Fi is the Marines. Well, my unit in the military was semper paratus. Always be prepared. Not sure that we always were. But as Christians, I don't know what you said, but I will come for you. It was a contentious remark. God's people, Peter says, should always be ready. If people are not equipped with an answer for the various questions about Christianity, or we don't have a defense against the world's critiques or attacks, we're less likely to contend well, and we're more likely to get defensive. What do you guys do when you're losing an argument? You're passionate. You're upset. You can't get the upper hand. So what comes out? A slur. You start name calling. You start accusing. You bring up the past. You start cheating, right? You start cheating. Yeah. You got to be prepared. If you don't know the truth of Scripture, you're going to be vulnerable when the questions and the attacks come. If you don't have a tactic, if you don't have rules of engagement, a method of communicating, you're going to struggle, okay? And when people are cornered without answers, they have a tendency to be like an animal that is cornered. The claws come out, the teeth bare, and then it's an attack, and it's not okay for us to do that. I mean, unless it's a physical attack, but that's not what we're talking about. But being prepared can help with all of that. Okay? If you get stuck in a position without answers, well, there's a tactic for this as well. It's called don't lash out and argue. Okay, just tell the opponent, say, hey, I don't know. How hard was that? Look, I don't know. But if you want a fair fight, which, I mean, that kind of puts pressure on them that's the right thing to do, right? If you don't want me to be the underdog, give me some time to research, and then we'll come back together and we'll talk about it. So then it's kind of like pushing pause before the conversation gets heated. And then you can go study, you can go get prepared, and then you can come back and then you can engage with them in a friendly fashion. That way you don't have to be on the defensive. You got it? That's a simple tactic. Whatever you do as a Christian, you don't have the right to lose your cool. You don't have the right to shout or attack their character and criticize them. People are thinking, is he doing marital counseling? If the shoe fits. Yeah. Yeah, if you do those things, they have every right to judge the integrity of your faith and your conduct. Okay? It's true. Now, how many of you guys have been a part of tactics when we've taught it here at the church? Okay, that's not nearly enough hands. Okay, some people are like, well, I went too. Okay. Yeah, I think hands down, by far, the best way to engage with the unbelieving world, especially if they're passionate about their worldview, is what Stand to Reason does in their tactics. It isn't just the most effective. I believe it's the most winsome, and it protects your integrity throughout the whole thing. It doesn't just equip you with answers. It's a way of engaging that is winsome, okay? And yeah, I think it's the most God-honoring way to engage with the lost, the skeptic, the combative, okay? We've taught it multiple times here at Calvary Chapel. We'll probably do it again. I would encourage you to get the book, Tactics, from Greg Kokel. If you're not a reader, listen to it, and they even have videos that you can watch. And when I first encountered Tactics about 23 years ago, I just felt so at ease going into conversations with people that were powerful skeptics. And I've had more fun with it. I've made friends with atheists and homosexuals and people that have just, they come at me with claws. And so I encourage you, get equipped. We're going to do a bunch of that as we go through Jude's book, but you got to get equipped so that you can contend well. All right, I got to hurry here. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, the gospel, that's our common salvation. Jude is not referring to any faith. He's referring to the faith. This is the faith that was passed down from Christ to the apostles and then to the church. And Jude says that this faith was once for all delivered to the saints. You guys, if that is the case, okay, why is Jude writing about the faith? After all, it was once for all delivered to the saints. That's us. Well, Jude actually adds nothing to the gospel. He provides no new revelation that pertains to what is most fundamental to the faith in his letter. Jude is just providing instruction for a particular situation, this circumstance that is unfolding around these churches that he's writing to. Okay? In fact, Jude refers to the truths already revealed, okay, to address the situation at hand. He calls the church to remember what they were told by the apostles, okay? So he's talking about what's already been written. So he's not providing revelation, but instruction, okay? It's just the same thing that we do here at Calvary Chapel most days of the week. You guys, I'm not providing any new revelation. It might be new to you, but it's not new, okay? It's not new truth. We don't give new revelation. We just teach out of what has been revealed. And because the faith has been once delivered, once for all delivered to the saints, if I ever come to the pulpit and say I have new revelation, get up and go to another church. I then move into false prophet territory. I mean that with all my heart. I have nothing but deception for you after that. Protect yourselves from me and your families and go to another church. Go to Mountain View Baptist, okay? Go to Shoestring or something else. This is so important. It's because of these statements that we should disregard the claims of so-called prophets on YouTube and other social media platforms. Right now, this machine that's moving through Western culture is the Apostolic Reformation and their seven mountain mandates. It's replete with heresy and heretics, false prophets and teachers. Bethel Church in California with Bill Johnson, their false prophets and their false apostles. The insanity that's coming out of that place right now and is having so much effect on people in the church. And then again, of course, there's always those movements in the recent past, you know, the last 100 years or so, with their false prophets, their false gospel. They have just been leading people astray for so long now. Paul told the Galatians, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Any gospel different than the one that was given to us by Christ and the apostles, it's a counterfeit. It does not save those who hear it. And Paul says those who preach it will be condemned forever. Anathema. So again, you guys, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. And so anything different, it's a distortion of the original. It's something that has not come from the mind of God. His grace is not distributed through it. It's a sick invention of the enemy. It's meant to confuse. It's meant to lead astray. You know, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he said, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. He's saying, I'm innocent of murder. Why? Because I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul is saying that during my time in Ephesus, when I was teaching in the school of Tyrannus and from house to house with the believers there, I was careful to pass on to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God, this can be nothing less than the faith, the gospel, the new covenant, which Paul taught in its entirety to the Ephesian believers. Guys, it was once for all delivered to the saints. There's nothing to add, nothing should be subtracted from it, and woe to those who try to do either. Woe to them. No man on earth speaks for God anything new from God today. If they say they are, they're a false prophet. They're a false prophet. We can preach the word of God as it's found in the scriptures, but no one has new revelation for the church from God. Jesus chose the apostles for this task, and it was completed in the first century. What you and I have in our possession, called the Bible, is the whole counsel of God, okay? Anyone who says otherwise is either confused, or they're mistaken, or they're a liar and a deceiver. Those are the only options before us, okay? And no matter what they are, they should not have an audience. Now, if I give my attention to them, to what they say, it's because I'm listening for errors, the errors they make and the lies they tell, so that I can warn the flock, just as Jude is warning the flock, just as Paul did, okay? It's a pastoral custom, all right? Yeah. We're going to look thoroughly at the ones that the church at that time that Jude is writing to is facing. We're going to spend some time talking about the ones today that are most pertinent to us as a church in Western culture, and hopefully we'll provide a little bit of methodology and course of action. Amen? Okay, I got to get you out of here. I got Sunday school teachers with our children, and we want them to maintain their godliness. So go ahead and stand up. Again, if you're new, please join us. If you're new in the last 6 months, join us for the meeting the pastors and elders. And now let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for our common salvation, the faith that was once for all passed down. Lord, to us, your saints, those who are sanctified in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be equipped, to be ready, Lord, with a winsome, effective, intelligent, and gracious defense for the faith. Lord, thank you. Lord, we love you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Lord, bless you guys.